as we come to meditate upon the Word of God, let's unite in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon His Word. Let's pray. We do give praise, O Lord, for this occasion when we are able to meet in this public manner to worship Thee. And we thank Thee for this appointment. So, Lord, may we appreciate it more and more. May our hearts be made glad when we gather together for fellowship one with another around the throne of God. And so, Lord, as we come once again to meditate upon this Epistle of Peter, grant now that Thy blessing will be upon our deliberations, that Thou wilt bless it to us, and help us by Thy Spirit to have understanding and a love of Thy holy truth. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now turn again then, would you, to the second epistle of Peter and the third chapter. And we are going to read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. And we shall be considering today these verses and next week, God willing, and then perhaps we'll be concluding the epistle. Verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Well, we return to our ministry in the second epistle of Peter, where we've been working our way through this third and closing chapter, verses 11 to 14, for the last 2 weeks, and addressing the subject of holiness unto the Lord. For in the context of the day of the Lord, when the Lord will return and all sin will be purged from God's fair creation, the apostle calls for God's people to strive in the way of holiness. Now the fact that we'll meet with our Lord, the righteous judge, and we'll be called, we've been called to holiness, Ephesians 1 verse 4, this knowledge of what is to take place ought to be a spur, said Peter, to the honouring of God the more. Peter wrote, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought he to be in all holy conversation and godliness, verse 11. And again in verse 14, Peter stresses this point, wherefore, beloved, seeing that he look for such things, be diligent that he may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And so twice Peter has directed in this section the minds of the Lord's people to what will occur with the word seeing, verses 11 and verse 14. He does so by this means, seeing, he says. And he will do so yet again before he closes the epistle in verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things. Three times. Seeing, seeing, seeing. Each in the context of what sort of people ought we to be. And such is the importance of this, we must remain for a short while with some additional comment, and then we begin to move on. Now, as the people of God, we have spiritual riches assured us by our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And these riches are in three dimensions, or three classes, which in the context of holiness, we must consider. The first is obviously these riches which come to us in our conversion to Christ, when by your irresistible grace we are sanctified to believe the truth and are brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light, to walk with God, to have fellowship with God, and to commune with Him. Now this is riches indeed. It's when we're pardoned, when we're baptized into the body of Christ. And so riches, we enjoy here and now the life of the Spirit in living to God's praise. But secondly, there are riches laid up for us. What Peter refers to as our inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, when we'll be glorified in soul and body, the completeness of the divine image in the redeemed man, in our glorified state. Now that again is riches indeed. Now this is associated with the Christian hope, when we shall be with him and be like him and enjoy the riches of glory, with all that's involved in this laid up for us. Paul referred to this when writing to the church at Corinth, when he wrote, "I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Now the third dimension of the riches of we in Christ, we have to strive to possess. For although with the first and second, every believer will know and enjoy them, but with the third area of riches, it concerns rewards. That every Christian should be engaged, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, as he was in seeking to win the prize. Paul refers to the prize when he illustrated the Christian life as a race there at the end of 1 Corinthians 9. He says, "Run in to obtain," verse 24. Paul refers to the prize when he illustrated the Christian race also in Hebrews chapter 12, where we have a much more lengthy detail concerning the race. Thus we have these three areas. What we have to enjoy in Christ here and now in our salvation, what is laid up for us in our inheritance for our glorified state, and that which comes by the mortification of sins in the flesh, by disciplines, by self-denial, all with the help of God, when he observes our diligence in this. These riches do not come to us automatically, nor can we claim them in the day that will come, if we have not put in the great effort of faithfulness unto the Lord, living to God's praise. And so it's the third of these which concerns us in this chapter, verse 3, chapter 3 of 2 Peter, the God-honoring life, which requires so much to achieve and maintain in this wilderness of sin. But we have the assurance of God's help, for he has promised to honor they who honor him. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord is teaching his people the way we should live out our life to God's praise as his people. So he's not centering upon justification or justifying righteousness, but sanctification, sanctifying righteousness. And this is why he commenced the sermon with the Beatitudes, the way of true inward happiness, and then follows this theme until he came to his sovereign application at the end of chapter 7, where he unmasked a mere profession of the faith. Now the purpose of the sermon, he stated most clearly, being we must have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, Matthew 5 and verse 20, that we should be perfect, even as our Father in heaven is perfect, verse 48. And so the apostles all emphasized this great and vital theme in their epistles. And Peter does so in both of his epistles, And we've been noting that in this third chapter, he does so in the context of that day when such great change will take place in the day of the Lord. Now, there are many spots in our lives, and we're not blameless, but Peter exhorts us to strive after this, as does Paul when he calls upon us to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily beset us. And so we're not to drag our feet, but strive to be more and more Christ-like. Now, in moving into verse 15, it directs our minds back to the beginning of Peter's argument in this chapter, for people were challenging the validity of the promise of the Lord's return, because much time had passed since the promise was made, verse 4. So he brings this to a conclusion, showing that the delay is for a purpose. And account, he says, that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. This being the third time Peter referred to the long suffering of God, doing so in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 20, and previously in this epistle, in verse 9, this chapter, and then we have it once again in our present verse. He speaks of the long-suffering of God waiting in the day of Noah in the first epistle, of this long-suffering of God towards his elect in verse 9, and that the long-suffering now of the Lord in verse 15 is salvation. Each of these conveys the mercy of God towards his own, which a consideration of all three texts will support. For God was not waiting in the days of Noah for more people to be ready to come into the ark, but for the preaching of righteousness to continue while the ark was a preparing, to make men more accountable before him and responsible to know his word. And it continued while the ark was being built, hearing and seeing what God would do. Paul also used the word long-suffering no less than 10 times. Some related to God, others to ourselves, what we are to be. And so we should know that the long-suffering of God is no reason to suppose the Lord will never come, but is evidence of his desire for all the elect to be brought into grace, to be saved. It's stated as a certainty, for God's long-suffering is salvation. The lengthy period is for the gathering of God's elect from every tongue, people, and nation into the kingdom of Christ. God is patient with sinners, but he's not long-suffering, hoping that more will be saved. For this is not how the scriptures present the way of salvation of the true and living God. For he knows whom he will save, but they are not brought into the kingdom all together at the same time, but over a vast period of time, thousands of years. Sinners may equally question God's wrath, as they do the coming of the Lord on the same basis, for they continue in their sin. So are the threats of God valid? Has he assured us he will judge our sin? Yet we see no sign of this, for things continue as they are. We're not cut down in our sin, but we're enjoying sin. And so to them, God is not faithful to his word in his threatenings, and this is what they infer. Now, the fact that God is long-suffering displays he is a merciful God, willing to save all who repent and believe and deliver them from sin and justify them freely by his grace. Sinners provoke God despite many tokens of his favors, common mercies, general providences. And so God is patient as he calls them to forsake sin and to trust in him. But Peter writes of God's long-suffering being salvation, not wrath. For this is the intended product and end of it. Why the Lord is long-suffering, it's for the purpose of salvation. In the context of this, Peter then wrote of our beloved brother Paul, who according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So let's stop and address what this teaches us, for there are a number of points we ought to note from what Peter said of Paul. The first thing we must consider is the unity in the teaching of the apostles. For Peter is telling us what I am telling you, he says, Paul is telling you. This is what he has written, as I have written. The apostles didn't give us their view on matters, for they were all inspired by the same Spirit to give us the mind of God. So what we read is always true. It's in perfect harmony, one to the other. Peter has told us in chapter 1, verse 21, that in the giving of the Old Testament, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the word moved in the Greek is literally, they were borne along. And so they gave us the mind and will of God, his revelation of truth, as did the New Testament writer. Now we sadly live at such a time in Christendom when more and more the scriptures are questioned and even denied. And this is not confined to liberal churches. And so the authority of the word is less and less dominant among us. And yet we're warned at the close of scripture of adding or subtracting from what is written. Revelation 22 verses 18 and 19, with the threat of the plagues of this book being added to they who do so. And John, in referring to the whole of scripture, is not just referring to the book of the Revelation, adding or taking from this book, the book of Revelation, not the book of the Revelation. And oh, that we would believe in the perfect unity and harmony of what is revealed from Genesis to Revelation, as from God, being truth altogether, the reliable, trustworthy scripture. Now the second point we must note is the use of the word beloved concerning Paul. This endearing word that Peter has used here in verse 1 of this chapter, verse 8 and verse 14, and we'll use it again in verse 17. But this fifth reference here in verse 50 is of a special note. For calling Paul our beloved brother denotes that Peter greatly valued this fellow apostle, although he'd rebuked Peter publicly for a particular sin. We read of this in Galatians 2 verses 11 to 14. Not being a private reproving of Peter, but before them all, we read in verse 14. And so Peter could have held this against Paul, charging him with unfaithfulness to the truth so publicly. But Peter manifests Christian grace toward this fellow apostle, and it's a lesson to us to be kindly affectioned one to another, even to they who have cause to reprove us. Rather than hold it against them, we should be thankful they were so considerate of God's truth and our holding to it. And we should praise God for a just rebuke on this account and regard it as a blessing. The book of Proverbs has much to teach us of receiving reproof in the right spirit. For there are a number of references to this, such as chapter 12, verse 1. He that hateth reproof is brutish. Or chapter 10, verse 17. He that refuseth reproof erreth. And note the opposite. He that regardeth reproof is prudent. Chapter 15, verse 5. And he that regardeth reproof shall be honored. Chapter 13, verse 18. And so we have the negative and the positive. What we must avoid and what we must receive. What we ought not to do and what we should do. There are many more we could quote from this most instructing book, such as Rebuke a Wise Man, and He Shall Love Thee, chapter 9, verse 8. Open rebuke is better than secret love, chapter 27, verse 5. These were true in the case of Peter, for he was a wise man, and loved Paul the more for correcting him. Be in open rebuke, because it is vital to do so for the very work's sake. Now what we find with Peter concerning Paul, we find with Paul concerning John Mark. For we read at the close of Acts chapter 15 of Paul refusing to take Mark with him, and it caused contention between him and Barnabas. Barnabas was determined to take John Mark with them, but Paul remained unmoved. He is not coming. Mark had left the work, we read in Acts 13, verse 13, and Paul's decision was based on this. He was not ready for this mission work. But when Paul was imprisoned in Rome, awaiting execution, he wrote to Timothy to take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11. And so although Paul rejected John Mark at the time when the missionary work was beginning, he came to greatly value Mark, regarding him as profitable to him in the work. And so he'd not written him off. Now the lesson to us is, we must not hold a grudge against fellow believers, but have affection toward them, whatever may have occurred which could produce bad feeling. Now a third point concerns the words, according to the wisdom given unto him, have written unto you. The point being, we lack wisdom in spiritual things unless it's granted to us. Paul told the Corinthians, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Now the wisdom Paul possessed, Peter traces to a higher than human source. For says James, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now Saul of Tarsus was a highly educated man, wise in the knowledge of the traditions of his fathers. But when it came to giving us the inspired word, he required heavenly wisdom. This is not natural, it's supernatural. James tells us, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. But we must stress, Peter's reference is to the wisdom Paul needed in giving us the word of God, for this is essential to it. We should take a moment to state in a few words then what we learn from verse 15, and then we shall move on. One, Peter was acquainted with the writings of Paul. Two, he was aware that they to whom he wrote his second epistle were also aware of Paul's writings, have written unto you, he said. Thirdly, Peter regarded Paul as a beloved brother, despite he'd been openly rebuked by him. Fourthly, Peter regarded Paul as an authority in teaching the doctrines and duties of the faith. And fifthly, Peter regarded Paul as an inspired writer, and what he wrote as part of God's revealed truth. Now there's a difference among commentators as to what Peter had in mind when he referred to what Paul had written to them For some believe it refers to several epistles which would have circulated in the churches of Asia Minor and in the churches in their vicinity. Others believe that Peter is not referring to Paul's epistles, but to what Paul was known to teach. And yet others claim Peter refers to a particular epistle Paul had written to them, who were Jews in general, and this being the epistle to the Hebrews, which I'm inclined to believe. For the next verse continues with, as in all his epistles. And so this is added to a particular epistle that was sent to these people, as Peter says. Now it makes obvious sense, for they were favored to receive a letter from Paul, have written to you. But Paul not only taught what Peter is saying in that letter, but in all his epistles. Now we will shortly conclude our time in Peter's second epistle in the next week or so. And then we intend turning to the epistle to the Hebrews, which is probably the epistle Peter refers to having been written to these people. And so although the human authorship of that wonderful epistle has been much disputed and continues to be, with various authors suggested, we believe it was written by Paul to these people. Now the epistles of Peter were written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, as we read in the opening verses of his epistles. And we believe Peter is telling us that Paul also wrote to them, without putting his name to the epistle, and there was evident reasons for this, perhaps because he was the apostle of the uncircumcision. But God inspired Paul, having such great knowledge of the Old Testament order, to send this to these Hebrew people. And as Peter, and note this carefully, as Peter addressed the promise of God regarding their hope, so did Paul in the epistle to the Hebrews. And this is what Peter's referring to. Notice what Paul says in Hebrews 10 verses 35 and 36 is what Peter is saying here. He relates what he's saying there till the Lord's coming. Hebrews 10 then 35 to 37. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For he have need of patience, that after he have done the will of God, he might receive the promise, not? For yet a little while, he that shall come, and will not tarry. So there's this wonderful unity in these verses with Peter and those verses in Hebrews 10. They who were inspired to give us the word of God were in perfect harmony from Moses, who was the very first called of God to write down the revelation of truth, to the very last, John on Patmos. Now we hear people claim there are contradictions in the word of God, but the problem is with man's limited understanding, with their capacity to grasp its unity from beginning to end. There are no contradictions. And so just as Peter owns the writings of God for his people, which came from Paul, he could equally own all the other writers who were all in harmony with what they taught. Now there's certainly a development of truth in the unfolding of God's redemptive purpose, but it's all truth without error in its various aspects. Some of it essential to our salvation, and other truth not. And just as Peter is owning Paul as a fellow apostle and a beloved brother, we ought to have such affection, warm affection, for the faithful leaders in the work of God, and extol their worth. Paul had united with Peter in bringing the truth to the Lord's people. So Peter is all too ready to own this. But in the previous chapter, Peter is severe in his condemnation of they who trouble the church. Notice the great contrast here. Scathing upon people who were distorting and troubling the work. So warm and affectionate towards they who are furthering the cause of truth. This is a needful balance. To praise what is good and reprove what is bad. For there's the need to be positive and negative, to encourage and honor the faithful, and to censure and condemn what is a danger to the cause of God. They who are engaged in polluting and defiling and eroding holy standards. By referring to the wisdom given to Paul, Peter is commending the great work of Paul as from God, that God had given him such eminent and profound knowledge in the mysteries of the gospel. And this honorable mention of Paul was in order to cause people to pay great respect to what he has written. Now we should take this as an example, that by what we say of fellow ministers, we would the more promote their usefulness. For we should encourage people to give heed to what they say. Of course, I speak of faithful ministers, for we ought not to encourage anyone to heed the work and the words of ministers who are a danger to the cause of truth, but warn of them and direct people to flee from them. Such people Peter refers to in the next verse, which we must now seek to consider. But before we do, I should mention that throughout this weighty passage with Peter here, Peter is directing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who he shows is invested with the full attributes of deity. For he is the one who is referred to in verse 15, the long-suffering Lord. And the context supports this, as we find in verse 18, where the Lord's full designation is given, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the person who's to return in fulfillment of the promise as the judge on his day is the Lord. No less than God, the judge, the eternal Son of the Father. We regularly have Jehovah's Witnesses at our door, there being a kingdom hall not all that far from us. And recently, one of them was telling us we would have much with which we would agree. He mentioned several moral issues such as the sanctity of marriage and one's opposition to the foul sexual practices which are now common. And a few other things. But then we told them we were really far apart on what was all important, referring to the fact that we are Trinitarians and of the eternal being of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, the object of worship, the forgiver of sins, and the creator. And this soon ended the conversation. For this is the rock that dashes in pieces what opposes. And as Peter has the Lord here as God and judge, so we should press this upon people. Peter continues with reference to Paul in verse 16, where he tells us that what he's been showing will occur, particularly the Lord's coming, the certainty of the hope. For this was dominant also with Paul, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things. And as we read the epistles of Paul, we're made aware of the great number of references to the day of the Lord. There are so many of them. But Peter adds, and with this, we're going to close for today, and we shall take it up next week at this point, because it is so important. Peter adds, in which are some things hard to be understood. And because this is so, they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they also do the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Now, as we read the epistles of Paul, there are certainly obscure things in what he wrote. But the problem of understanding is not the fault of Paul. It's our failure to grasp what God has given him. And so Peter is not making a criticism of Paul's work, for what he wrote needs the greater attention if we're to comprehend what he's teaching us. And so the lack of understanding is on our part, not due to what he wrote. The scriptures are not like any other book, for we are exhorted to study it. Study to show thyself approved unto God, 2 Timothy 2:15. Or to meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, 1 Timothy 4 verse 15. To take time with much prayer, that God would help us to understand what is written. Now some have made the point, and I've read it only this week, that Peter speaks of Paul with affection and with respect, and yet he maintains the right to criticize him. But we cannot accept that Peter is criticizing Paul for what he wrote. Paul didn't write other than the Spirit inspired him to do, and Peter well understood this was the case, for he wrote, Paul wrote, as we read in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10, of the deep things of God, which are hard to understand, and so it called for greater effort by ourselves. And because some of what Paul wrote is difficult to understand, this was God's purpose, not contrary to it. And this results in people reaching a wrong conclusion, often willfully. By twisting, says Peter, and distorting its meaning, as such do with other scriptures besides that of Paul's work, says Peter. Now we're going to conclude at this point and pick it up next time just here in the will of God. A people who arrest the scriptures to their own destruction, and Christendom is increasingly plagued by such people. Now we may well conclude our studies in 2 Peter with the next message, and we trust that what we will have to say will be helpful. May God bless these things to us, and note the points that we have made today, to the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now we're going to sing in Psalm 71. Tune is Denfield. We sing in the opening 5 stanzas, verses 1 to 6. O Lord, my hope and confidence is placed in thee alone. Then let thy servant never be put to confusion. And let me in thy righteousness from thee deliverance have. Cause me escape, incline thine ear unto me, and me save. Verses 1 then to 6, these 5 stanzas. O Lord, my hope and confidence. O Lord, my hope and confidence is placed on thee alone. Free me, my
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.